Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. And before we read it, we'll pray. Our Father, we come in Christ's name. I pray that you will grant us a fruitful time as we open the Scriptures. Help us by your Spirit to receive the Word. Help us to believe it, to understand it. Give us grace to obey it and make us more like Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I think it's generally true that the resources we have available to us help explain the way we behave and how we act. The available resources we have and possess enable us to perform certain tasks, but not others, and to engage in certain activities, but not others. For example, we live in Ventura County, and we have available to us the resource of the vast Pacific Ocean. Having that rich resource available to us expects and enables us to do a whole range of oceanic and beachy behaviors, such as going to the beach to swim or surf or look for shells or build a sandcastle. And having this resource, I would expect that at some time you had looked west to watch the sunset over the Channel Islands, or to have taken a boat ride to go fishing, or you'd paddled a kayak. If instead you lived in a landlocked state like Utah or Tennessee, or if we lived elsewhere in California like Modesto or Needles, you would not have available to you this resource. But we do, and so I would expect that at some time you'd gone to the beach to just sit and listen to the waves and let a cool, salty breeze kiss you right on the cheek. The resources we have enable and expect us to engage in certain kinds of activities. And that appears to be the general idea upon which Paul bases his command in 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Notice he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved. These promises represent the resource that he assumes we have. And having the resource of these promises, notice what Paul expects and commands us to do. He says, having these resources, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Even though cleanse is the main verb of the sentence, with perfecting acting as a modifier, I think it's fair to understand Paul as instructing us to do two main things that are closely connected. One, cleansing ourselves from all defilement, and second, to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that these closely connected activities are central to the progressive process of our Christian lives, which we often call progressive sanctification. And this will be, Lord willing, the first of two messages on this passage, 2 Corinthians 7:1. The first will focus on the promises we have, and the second will deal with the behavior and the practice that Paul expects and commands of us, since we have the resource of these promises. In 2 Corinthians, Paul explains at least three main promises that we have, and that will be the subject of our talk tonight. One is becoming a new creation in Christ. Another is becoming reconciled to God through Christ. And a third is the indwelling Holy Spirit. These are the promises that we have. You'll notice in chapter 7, 1, he begins with the word therefore. He says, therefore, having these promises, the therefore signals that the instructions that he's giving us to cleanse ourselves from all defilement and perfect holiness are founded on teachings concerning the promises we have that he's already introduced. So turn back to chapter 1, where Paul helps us understand the promises that he introduces the promises that he has in mind. In verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1, Paul seems to try to clear up an area of misunderstanding that had developed between him and the Corinthians. Listen to verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1. He says, "And in this confidence I intended to first come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" Apparently, Paul had previously communicated to the Corinthians his travel plans to travel by Corinth as he headed north to Macedonia, and then to see them a second time as he circled back south. When his plans changed, it appears that some concluded that Paul was a vacillator, one whose word couldn't be trusted, one whose yes sometimes meant yes, sometimes meant no, and whose no meant who knows what. However, in verse 18, appealing to God as the gold standard of faithfulness, Paul insisted that he was speaking to them the plain truth of his intentions. He says there, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." Then, in verses 19 through 22, Paul insists that truth-telling, where yes means yes and no means no, was at the heart of what he did when he proclaimed the gospel of Christ to them. Listen to those verses, verse 19. "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Notice especially verse 20, for it's here that Paul introduces what he means, I think, by the promises we have. He calls them the promises of God that are yes in him, that are yes in Christ. So when in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having these promises," I think he's referring to the promises of God that are yes in Christ. What does he mean by that? Why does he call them the promises of God that are yes in Christ? Well, let me suggest three ways. First, the promises of God are yes in Christ because Christ alone has acquired the promised blessings for us. Christ gained the blessings of the gospel by his righteous life and by his sin-bearing sacrificial death and by his victorious resurrection. The promises are yes in Christ because he alone paid the full price to purchase them, and no one else could or did, and no one else ever will. They are yes in Christ alone. Second, the promises of God are yes in Christ because the promised blessings are enjoyed and experienced only by those who are in Christ. That is, the promised blessings are enjoyed only by those who, by God's doing, have been united to Christ by a gracious work of God. That's what Paul had instructed the Corinthians in his first letter when he said in chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The promises of God are yes for those who are in Christ, and no, they do not apply to those who are apart from Christ and who instead boast in themselves. Third, the promises of God are yes in Christ for those who have responded to the gospel. Those who have responded to the gospel call to come to Christ by faith and receive the blessings that he promises is a free gift. The promises of God are yes only for those who come to Christ in faith, trusting in him entirely and not at all in themselves. Think of the promises of God as yes in Christ like this. Imagine that your parents promised to prepare a special meal for you with all your favorite dishes, maybe for your birthday, maybe for your graduation. Furthermore, your parents agreed between themselves that due to her special creative culinary abilities, that mom would shop for all the food, and that mom would do all the cooking and preparing and serving. You could say that the promises of your parents to serve to you the blessing of that special meal are yes in mom. If mom doesn't shop and get the ingredients, there's no meal. If mom does not prepare and serve the dishes, then the promises are no. It's not going to happen. And if you do not bring your empty plate to mom to receive what she has prepared, then you don't receive the blessing. The promises of your parents are yes in mom, because she made them, she serves them, and you must bring your empty plate to her to receive them. If for some strange reason, instead, you boast in your own culinary skill and make your own food or go to the drive-in, the promises are no. However, knowing that mom will do what she's intended to do, she shopped and did all the work to prepare your favorite feast, and knowing you, you brought your hungry stomach and empty plate to her alone so that she might heap upon it a generous portion. So, the promises of the feast are yes and mom. You get the point. So, before we proceed, a very important question to answer is this. Do you have the promises of God? Paul assumes in chapter 7, verse 1, that you do. He writes, assuming that his readers have the promise, do you? Have you come to Christ, who alone has procured them? Have you come to faith in Christ to receive the blessings that are yes in him, that are received as a free gift? Have you come to faith in Christ, and do you boast in him alone, saying, yes, I trust in his achievement for me, and no, I don't trust in my own efforts and works? We must have Christ by faith in order to have the promises of God that are yes in him. Those who are in Christ have the promises, and we'll devote the rest of our time to review three of the promises as Paul has described them in this letter. First is, in Christ, we've received the promised blessing of becoming a new creature in Christ. Second, in Christ, we've received the promised blessing of being reconciled to God. And third, we've received the promised blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Two of them are identified in chapter 5, so turn there. The first two of those promised blessings in the second half of chapter 5, Paul transitions from defending himself as a minister of the gospel to the content of the gospel. Let me just read, beginning in about verse 14. He makes a declaration based upon a conclusion that he's reached. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He declares, for the love of Christ controls us. One definition of the Christian life is to experience the love of Christ. The love of Christ has a controlling influence on us. Paul makes his declaration based on a conclusion that he's come to. It's a conclusion concerning what Christ has done for us and about why he has done it for us and about the results that have come to us because of what he has done. Notice first that Paul's conclusion concerns what Christ has done. He says in verse 15, and he died. Well, let me read 14 and 15 again, because they are a sentence. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Notice first, Paul's conclusion concerns what Christ has done. And what is that? Well, verse 14 says that one died for all. Verse 15 says he died for all. And he died and rose again on their behalf. Paul's conclusion comes from what he knows about what Christ did in order to secure and purchase the promised blessings of the gospel. And what is that? He died for all and rose again on their behalf. Christ's death and resurrection were not isolated random acts. Rather, they were intentional actions that Christ did for us. He died for all. He died and rose again on our behalf. And his death and resurrection on our behalf demonstrate his love for us, because his death and resurrection on our behalf secured the blessings of our salvation. Notice, secondly, that Paul has concluded why Christ died and rose again on our behalf. Here is Christ's purpose and design for doing so, as described in verse 15. Why did he do that? So that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Christ's purpose is to point our lives in an entirely different direction. From self-centered pursuit driven by pride to a Christ-centered life controlled by his love. Notice, thirdly, that Paul's conclusion concerning Christ's death for all is connected to a further conclusion in verse 16 about the dramatic change that God brings about in the lives of those he saves, assigning to them a new identity, which we could call in Christ and under grace. In Christ and under grace, a person's physical appearance doesn't change. Nevertheless, they have undergone a dramatic change. Listen to 16 and 17. He says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Here is the dramatic inward change that he spells out in particular. Here is one of the promises we have in Christ. In Christ, we have a new birth. In Christ, we have been regenerated. In Christ, we've been made a new creature. And notice how Paul walks us through a significant before and after sequence of change that God in Christ has brought about in our lives. Before, when we were apart from Christ, our lives were characterized and dominated by what he calls the old things. But after, in Christ, the new theme of our lives concerns the new things that have come. And how did our lives undergo this dramatic change for the old things before to the new things that have come? It's because now, by God's intervention, we are in Christ, when before we were apart from him. We referred to that before, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. We have been, by God's doing, united to Christ. A vital connection has been made between Christ and us that caused these new benefits and blessings of his death and resurrection to come to us. So in Christ, old things passed away and new things have come. In verse 14, when Paul says, "One died for all, therefore all died," he's reminding us that all who are in Christ died with Christ. When God looks at the cross, he sees Christ who died, and he also sees all those in Christ who died with him. Our death in Christ explains one of the old things that has passed away. Plus, in verse 17, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. When God looks at the resurrection of Christ, he sees all those who are in Christ united to Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. Thereby, all those in Christ are made new creatures, born again, and able to walk in newness of life. Let's think about these two blessings of salvation. First of all those in Christ died with him, so they're dead as a result to their bondage to sin. We were all born with a sin nature. Paul calls it the flesh in Romans 8 and Galatians 5. In Romans 6, Paul says that apart from Christ, we were slaves of sin. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that apart from Christ, we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Apart from Christ, our sin nature ruled and dominated our moral decisions and choices. We might think of our former slavery to sin as if our mind and our wills were kept on a short leash by our sin nature. So when we were faced with a decision such as, should I give in to that evil desire or not? Our sin nature tugged on the leash of our wills to prompt us to choose to rebel against God and to do what we wanted. Should I be selfish or generous? Our sin nature said, go ahead, be selfish. You owe it to yourself. Should I be lazy or diligent? Our sin nature tugged on the leash. I'll be lazy, of course. Should I say mean words or kind words? Our sin nature tugged and directed our wills. Should I tell this guy off or should I just be quiet? Should I blow my top or should I calm down? Our sin nature held the leash. We were slaves of sin. Our sin nature, our decisions were in bondage to our will. That was the old things. Before the old things defined me. Before I was a slave to my sin nature, and so were you. My mind and my will and my affections were dominated and leashed to my sin nature. My sin nature had a controlling influence on my decisions and choices. Even when I chose to do something that was pretty good, I did it for selfish reasons with no thought of God. Our sin nature, which Paul calls the flesh, is still in us. But since we died with Christ, our bondage to the sin nature has passed away. The flesh will still act as if it had us on a leash and will still yell at us to tell us to heal and roll over and fetch a stick of selfishness. But since we died with Christ, the leash has been cut and I'm no longer obliged to obey. Plus, in Christ, I'm a new creature. I am a new self, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, 23, 24, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. A new self which renews my mind and makes me more receptive to God's truth. I'm a new creature, as Paul described it in Romans 7, 4, made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that I might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that I might bear fruit for God. Since in Christ the old things have passed away and the new things have come, and since in Christ I've died to sin's domination, and since in Christ I've been made a new creature, Paul can urge us, for example, in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. That is the first thing. That is one of the important promises we have in Him. We are now new creatures in Christ. We've died with Christ, and we've been granted new life in Him. Another new thing that has come is that in Christ we have the promised blessing of reconciliation with God, and that Paul refers to in verses 18 through 20. He says there, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is what God has done for us in Christ. Reconciliation for a world of sinners is what God has done in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ. That's the plea of the gospel. To reconcile means to end hostilities, that exists between two parties in conflict. Reconciliation signs a peace treaty between two parties who were at war. God was hostile to us because of the guilt of our sin and the perfection of his holiness. We were hostile to God because of our bad hearts, in rebellion to him, indifferent to him, careless of his will, not inclined to honor him or give him thanks. Verse 19 explains that our reconciliation with God resulted from his not counting our trespasses against us. Since he's holy and requires just punishment of sin, he cannot just cancel our trespasses by pretending they didn't exist. And verse 21 concisely explains how God justly dealt with our trespasses through Christ so that he was able to no longer count them against us. He says in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 21 tells us three very important things about Jesus when he died for all. First, when Jesus died for all, he knew no sin. Second, when he died for all, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And third, the reason the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin of his own, to be sin on our behalf is in order for us to become the righteousness of God in him. Let's think for a moment about each of these three. First, when Jesus died for all, he knew no sin. That is, he knew no sin of his own. From the time of his birth until the time of his death, Jesus lived a sinless life. This is important because it tells us more about what it is that Jesus accomplished in order to secure this promise of God for us. Piper nicely summarizes the point in The Passion of Christ. He said, although he was the divine Son of God, he was really human with all our temptations and appetites and physical weaknesses. There was a hunger and anger and grief and pain, but his heart was perfectly in love with God, and he acted consistently with that love. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In every respect, Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, when he died for all, Jesus knew no sin. That is another way to say that he lived a life of perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. Second, when Jesus died for all, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The Father made the sinless Son to be a substitute on behalf of sinners like you and me, a substitute who was made sin for us. He was made to bear our sin and our guilt. He was made to be punished in our place for our sins. He was made to receive the judgment we deserved. He was made to absorb the full impact of the wrath of God so that we would not have to. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Third, the reason the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf was so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we become righteous for two reasons. First, we become righteous because in him our unrighteousness is removed, because in Christ our sin and guilt were charged against the account of the sinless Son, who by his death achieved a righteous sacrifice and a just punishment on our behalf. Second, we become righteous because in Christ the perfect righteousness that he achieved by his sinless life of perfect obedience is credited to our account. As Paul puts it in Romans 5:19, through the righteousness of the one, that is Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Sometimes a visual helps, and I can tell a few of you need a visual right now. So, here it is. Let's say this is you or me. And let's say this crumpled paper represents the moral debt and burden of our sin and guilt. It separates you and me from God's favor. It makes me liable to God's condemnation and just punishment. That is why we're lost. Furthermore, whatever good works and righteous deeds you or I may have done, or how hard we tried, or how sincere we thought we were when we did them, Isaiah 64, 6a says, all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. Then Christ, the Son of God, came and humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Let's think of him as my right hand, which is on your left in this case. It's an empty right hand because he had no sin and guilt of his own. From his birth until his death, Jesus knew no sin, having obeyed entirely and perfectly. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, a righteousness he achieved by his obedience to God in real time. And for those who come to Christ by faith, for those who are in Christ, for those who have the promises of God that are yes in Christ, here's what happens. Because Jesus died and rose again on their behalf, this is how God looks at the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As the hymn says, my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is how we've become reconciled to God. Therefore, Paul said in Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our war with God has ended, and our peaceful reconciliation has been declared because of the Son who knew no sin. Another song says, once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. So, all those who have the promises of salvation in Christ have this wonderful benefit of acceptance by God as perfectly righteous. They've been justified and declared righteous for Jesus' sake and reconciled to God. And here, by the way, is how we can reconcile in our minds the love of God for us in Christ and the justice of God since we are sinners. Again, I'm turning to Piper. If God were not just, there would be no demand for the Son to suffer and die. If God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his Son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of justice. The third, and there are only three that we'll talk about, the third promised blessing of the gospel that we've received in Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit. We find that blessing described in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. So you can turn there. We'll just look at a couple of verses there. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul uses an analogy at the beginning of the chapter to describe what a Christian is. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. A Christian is like a letter delivered in the mail, a letter of Christ that communicates a message about him, written with the stylus of the Spirit of the living God, inscribed on the tablets of their heart, cared for by the ministers of the gospel. And from that analogy, Paul proceeds to contrast the old covenant, mediated by Moses, to the new covenant, mediated by Christ, and the process by which the Holy Spirit writes his letter on the tablets of human hearts. On the one hand, the old covenant, mediated by Moses, revealed the law of God, the law that represents the transcript of God's will, what is righteous and pleasing to him or not, the law that declares our accountability to God, the law that shuts the mouth of the self-righteous, showing how far short we fall of God's righteous standard and giving us no help to be righteous. That's why Paul calls it a ministry of death and condemnation with a fading glory. On the other hand, by contrast, Jesus has mediated the new covenant, a covenant of righteousness and life The new covenant of Christ provides the ability to a sinner to live for God because it provides the Holy Spirit to dwell within the Christian as an agent of transformation and enablement. That's what Paul talks about in verse 17 and 18 that we'll read. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. First, in Christ, by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit," according to verse 17 here, "we gain a liberty that we did not have before." This, I believe, is the liberty that Paul described in chapter 5, verse 15, a liberty not to do what I want to do, but a liberty to no longer live for myself, driven by my lusts and pride, but to live for Him and His righteous will. It's a liberty and freedom we have in Christ, which Paul also explained in Galatians 5, a liberty where our faith works in love, as he said in verse 6 there, and a liberty not designed for us to pamper our lusts and give in to them, but a liberty that allows us to serve one another in love. It's a liberty that results from Christ living in me by His Spirit, as Paul explained in Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." Second, verse 18, in Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, we're being transformed from glory to glory into conformity with the image of His Son, as Paul expresses it in Romans 8. As verse 18 says here, our transformation is from the Lord, the Spirit. It's by means of the Holy Spirit that we're undergoing a progressive transformation into conformity with Christ in our character and our behavior. Likeness to Christ is the letter that the Holy Spirit is writing on the tablets of our hearts. The Holy Spirit within us provides the enabling strength that was lacking under the old covenant. The enabling strength that we need in order to weaken and subdue our sinful fleshly lusts, and the enabling strength that we need to enliven and strengthen our graces. And as a result of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, we're transformed, Paul says, from glory to glory into conformity with Christ. That is, not only have we been declared righteous for the sake of Jesus, as we learned in 2 Corinthians 5:21, but we're being transformed to be made really and personally righteous in our character and our behavior. Under the pen of the Holy Spirit, we become a glorious letter of Christ. And thirdly, our transformation by the Holy Spirit into conformity with Christ comes by means of our beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, which I think must mean the Word of God. We must receive and behold God's Word in order for the Holy Spirit to make progress with our transformation. You can look up later James 1, 22 through 24, where James used the analogy of looking in a mirror to receiving God's Word in order to exhort us to prove ourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude and trick themselves. So, these are the three promises we have in Christ. In Christ, we are new creations. In Christ, we've been reconciled to God. In Christ, we've been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. These are the promises we have in Christ. And so next time, Lord willing, we'll proceed to consider how, having these promises, we may cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for Your work of salvation. We thank You for the blessings that Christ has won for us. Pray that we will appreciate them. Pray that we'll put them to good use. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.